Good morning. He is risen. Amen. What is the worst event in all of human history? What is the greatest event in all of human history? How is it that the worst event, which took place on a Friday, the worst event in all of human history, naturally is the worst Friday in all of history? How can that worst Friday in all of human history be referred to as Good Friday? Because if Friday does not happen, neither does Sunday morning. If the worst event in all of human history does not occur, neither does the greatest event in all of human history. John 12:24, we see where Jesus teaches, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If Jesus does not die, then he cannot rise again to live forevermore. Jesus' crucifixion is indeed the worst event in all of history. Of course, the disciples will grieve, but their grief, their sorrow, it will only be temporary, for joy will come in the morning, and that joy will not be temporary. That joy is eternal. Psalm 30, verse 5, speaks of this principle, where it is written, "Weeping, sorrow may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles with me to John 16. John 16. This is the very principle that Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 16, that the time is coming and indeed has arrived where they will grieve, but their sorrow will turn to joy. In chapters John 13 through 16, we see where Jesus is giving what has come to be known as the upper room discourse. This is a discourse, this is a speech, a saying that he gives in the upper room. They have had the Lord's Supper. He moves on into chapter 13 where he washes his disciples' feet to serve them as an example of how they ought to serve one another. Jesus predicts Peter's denial, that Peter will deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. He comforts his disciples. He tells the disciples that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit to come, that he's a counselor, he's a comforter, that he's a helper, that he will help these disciples. Moving on into chapter 15, he tells them that he is the vine and they are the branches, and apart from him, they can bear no fruit. In the last part of chapter 15, we see where Jesus warns the disciples that just as the world hated him, the world will also hate those disciples. And as we move into chapter 16, to help with all the persecution, with all this hatred, and with all their facing of this world that hates them, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit and then informs them of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 16, in verse 17, where he begins to tell them that he is here now, but in a little while he will no longer be here. And then again in a little while, they will see him again. He begins to teach this principle that they will grieve, they will have sorrow, they will mourn, but their sorrow, their grief is temporary. For in the morning, there will be joy. And that joy is eternal, and no one can take that away. We see in verses 20 through 22 where Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, you will weep. You will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, Now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Brothers and sisters, this, of course, is Jesus teaching before he is making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed by a Judas, where he will stand false trials, where the people will choose a murderer, Barabbas, over him, where he will be flogged, flagellated with that flagellum, where they'll pluck out the hairs of his beard, they'll mock him with a crown of thorns, they'll mock him with a robe, they'll spit upon him, they'll make him carry his own cross to that skull, that hill, Golgotha, where he will be crucified. He's warning them ahead of time that you will grieve. You won't see me for a while, and then after a little while, you will see me, and your sorrow will turn to joy. Isn't it interesting how the worst event in all of human history gives rise to the greatest event in all of human history? And as we think about that in the big picture, I want you in the forefront of your minds to be thinking about the worst time in your life. Perhaps you're in the worst time of your life right now. And I want you to look at this and to realize that if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, that your sorrow, your grieving, it is temporary. And the worst time of your life, because of Christ, will give rise to the best. You will have joy, and no one will take that from you. And that brings us to our scripture in verse 33 that I want to be on the forefront of our minds as we go throughout this Resurrection Sunday sermon. So if you would please stand at attention. If you have yet to do so, open your Bibles to John 16. Look at verse 33 that we will read. Let us with humble and contrite spirits hear this word of God. Let us tremble at this word. And let us hear what is written. "I have told you these sayings so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are such a God that you truly do work together all things for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose, such that what evil man intends for evil, you intend it, you mean it, you work it out for good. And we see that in this case of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, followed by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Father, be with us as we walk through this Lord's Day sermon. Holy Spirit, we ask that you apply to each one of us exactly what it is that you have for us from your word of truth. Get me out of your way. I'm just a weak and tainted vessel. Spirit, help me to proclaim this word with logic on fire, that it does go out and accomplish what you desire. Help us to be pointed to and to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as you can look at your outline and see that the title of this Lord's Day sermon is the last part of verse 33. "But take heart, Christ has overcome the world." And this ought to be, as we proclaim the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the victory of Christ Jesus, that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. As we proclaim these truths, we should allow that to compel us to take that truth and apply it to our own lives. That we can take heart, that we can be encouraged, that we can take on courage and have a joy that no one can take from us, even in the midst of the worst time of our lives, because Christ Jesus has overcome the world. And when we look at this account of the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, our King, Christ Jesus, and that gives us encouragement, I want us to look at three aspects of this. First of all, His proclamation in John 19:30. We can take heart and know that Christ has overcome the world because He proclaimed Himself, "It is finished." Secondly, we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world because there is a finality with burial. A finality with burial. And lastly, we can take heart that Christ has overcome the world because He is risen. He is risen indeed. So let us begin with our first point. It is finished. If you would, please turn with me to John 19. John 19. I'll begin reading in verse 28. We are looking to land at this proclamation Jesus makes in verse 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Immediately, I want to draw your attention to what Scripture says and what Scripture does not say. We've talked about this several times before. I think it merits revisiting this Lord's Day sermon or this Lord's Day morning. When we have watched Hollywood and their production of this account of Jesus speaking His last, it is usually Him mustering up all the strength that He can possibly muster up to barely get out this tetelestai proclamation. It's like the last thing that He could possibly do. He has nothing left to give, and He just whimpers out the proclamation. "It is finished." And then He dies. We read elsewhere in Scripture, not here in John, but in Matthew, where the last thing that Jesus says, He doesn't whimper. It doesn't take all the strength that He can muster up. He says it with the loud victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That is an important distinction to make because Jesus, even though He was 100% innocent, He was the Lamb of God, He was spotless, He was pure, He was blameless, without spot, wrinkle, stain, or blemish, having never once sinned, 100% completely fulfilling the righteous law of the requirement of God, or the righteous requirement of the law of God, even though He had done all of those things and was killed for it anyway, He was not merely just a victim. Yes, a victim with regards to this terrible thing happened to Him that He did not deserve. I'll grant you that. But He wasn't only that. He wasn't merely a victim. He came on a mission. What does the very name of Jesus mean? To save His people from their sins. The Father gave Him a very clear and distinct order. And Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies, came and 100% successfully accomplished the mission that He gave, that He was given by His Father. Which is why when He sits on that, or He hangs on that cross, He doesn't merely whimper in a whisper with a dying voice, "It is finished." He yells it as a victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He's not merely a victim, He is a victor. And He is victorious. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If you have been purchased by His blood that was shed on that cross, you are victorious in Him. So don't whimper. Proclaim with a loud, victorious cry. Amen? Now, tetelestai, what does that mean? We're familiar with tetelestai. It means it is finished. So I want us to take just a little bit of time and think about what is finished. As you might guess, today's sermon isn't so much going to be an expository sermon. It's going to be more of a thematic sermon. Okay, so we're going to be at a few different spots in Scripture, Okay, my goal here isn't to dig deep, it's just to draw and to observe out of the scripture what's plainly there on the surface, okay? Now, it was awfully helpful to use this resource that was gifted to us, I believe, last year. This is The Risen King. This is a 40-day devotions for Easter that a man had put together. He looked at many of Charles Spurgeon's sermons and brought them together to make little devotions using Spurgeon's own words. And day 38, 39, and 40 have been awfully a great blessing to me in the preparation of this sermon and in thinking about what we celebrate today. Okay, so I commend this to you. Now, back to the question, what was finished when he proclaims Tetelestai? Well, all the scripture was fulfilled. His mission was finished, right? Remember what we read in verse 28. Look at verse 28, John 19, 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. If you look at the account of the Holy Week or the Passion Week, everything that Jesus had done, really, all of his life, he was fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. And in fact, after his resurrection, when he was walking with the two men on the road from Emmaus, is that right? Right? And he begins to explain to them how all of scripture is about him. He has fulfilled the scripture. He has fulfilled what was prophesied about him. It is finished. The types fulfilled in Christ when he hung on that cross. The shadows, right? Think about the Old Testament sacrificial animals and all of those things that had, when there is sin, there must be blood. Someone has to die. Christ has done that for us once and for all. We don't need any sacrificial animals because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed for us. It is finished. He has fulfilled the types. He has fulfilled the shadows. He has fulfilled the promises that have been made to God's people that they would be set free. He has done that when he hung on that cross, when he died on that cross, when he proclaimed Tetelestai, it is finished. He fulfilled the promise that we've been delivered from our enslavement to sin. It is finished. The prophecies were fulfilled when he proclaimed it is finished. So what is it that was finished? It was what Scripture says about Christ when he died on that cross. That was finished. What else was finished? Not only what Scripture proclaims about Christ, what it prophesied about Christ, the types and the shadows that were fulfilled in Christ, all of that had been met. It had been finished. What else was finished? How about the enemy? The enemy was finished. By his death, Jesus destroyed Satan. Can you think about that? Who is the greatest of all enemies? It's not you. You're a real pain in your butt. I know, right? We are a real pain to ourselves. We are sometimes our own worst enemy, but there's a greater enemy that we face, and it's not the world either. It's Satan, our most formidable, powerful, evil foe. And from the very beginning, going all the way back to the proto-evangelium, right? The proto-evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied, it was proclaimed as God shows up to mete out judgment upon his disobedient Adam and Eve. He also promises grace in this one promise in Genesis 3:15, because there we are told, we see the first gospel, that Christ himself indeed would be stricken. His heel would be stricken by that serpent. But what would he do with that heel? He would crush the head of the serpent. Was Christ wounded on that cross? Yeah, unto death. But by his death, he crushed the head of the serpent. What a glorious Savior we have, that in his death, he gives victory. Amen. It is finished. He has finished the enemy, Satan. What else has he finished? With regard to what about death? When sin entered that world, death entered with it. And by his death, Jesus destroyed sin and death. Jesus destroyed sin. And I want you to think about this. This kind of goes back to what we were talking about this morning in our Sunday school, in our Bible study, about our mind's perspective and how we think about things. Christ, who was nailed to the cross, he himself nailed to that very cross the sin of his people. The Father did the same thing when he took the sin of his people, the iniquities, the transgressions that we read in Isaiah 53, and he laid those upon Christ, and they were nailed to the cross. That when Christ died on that cross, he destroyed death and sin. They both hung there, sin and sin's destroyer. Sin destroyed Christ in his death, but by that destruction, Christ destroyed sin. You see, brothers and sisters, tetelestai, it is finished. He defeated the enemy, Satan. He defeated the enemy, sin. What else did he defeat? Death itself. He not only defeated sin and the death that comes with it, he also specifically defeated death. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of this very truth. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's another aspect of this distinction that we must make, that Christ didn't merely whimper out, "It is finished," but he proclaimed it with a victory cry. He wasn't just a victim, he was a victor. And he did all of this with authority. You know, Christ said that he has authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take it back up. He laid down his life with his own authority. Again, he's not merely a victim. He's a victor who, with his authority, pursued, endured the shame of the cross, and ran to it with joy, as we read about in Hebrews. He abolished death, as we just read in 2 Timothy 1:10. Revelation 1:18 speaks to this aspect of the authority that, having abolished death, Christ has the keys to the death in Hades. Revelation 1:18. So what is finished? He finished the enemy. He finished Satan. He finished sin. And he finished the death that comes with sin. Tetelestai, it is finished. But what else is finished? When Christ died on that cross, what else was finished? What else had been completed? How about the work of salvation? The work of salvation. Again, the Father sent the Son on a mission. His name itself means Jesus saves his people from their sins. This is the work that he came to do. Of course, he had to live a spotless life, meeting the righteous requirement of the law, and he had done that. But that's not all that he must do, because if that's all he ever did, you and I still stand to be punished, and we're not saved. He had to die. And when he proclaimed tetelestai, he was proclaiming that the work of salvation is completed. Redemption is completed. There is no more penalty or punishment for his sinful people to bear, for Christ bore it in your stead on that cross. There is no more sin debt for the people of Christ to bear, for Christ has paid your debt and purchased you with his blood. There's no more guilt for the people of Christ, for by the blood of Christ, all your guilt has been washed away. All your sin has been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Is there anyone who hears that and kind of gets confused about how is it that my sin is separated from me as far as the east is from the west? Can we understand that? Is that hard to wrap our minds around? I remember when I first heard that, I was just confused by it. because I thought, well, if I go west when I or east when I eventually end up west. But if you think about the globe, right? Think about the globe. And if you start where we're at here in North America and you go north, you'll eventually end up into Canada and perhaps Greenland, depending on where you're heading. But you'll go to the North Pole. Once you're at the North Pole and you continue to go in the same direction, now what direction are you going? South. And then you hit the South Pole, you keep going in that same direction. What direction are you now going? North. But if you have the globe and you head east, you never hit west. You continually are going east. So what is finished? The separation of God's people from their sin as far as the east is from the west. You will never meet it again. Hallelujah. There's no more guilt. There's no more sin debt. There's no more penalty. There's no more wrath. For it has been propitiated. We read in Isaiah 53:10. That when the Father took the sins of His people and placed it upon Christ, it pleased the Father. Not in some weird cosmic divine child abuse type of pleasure, but in the satisfaction that someone must pay the price, someone must be punished, that wrath must be poured out because of sin. That was satisfied. It pleased Him to crush His Son in our stead. So there is no more wrath of God that is on your head if you belong to Christ. It is finished. Hallelujah. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Hallelujah. What is finished? The work of salvation. So how are we to think about this? You can't work for your salvation. Amen? Salvation is monergistic. As we partially quoted this morning, as we quote often, as Jonathan Edwards said, you contributed nothing to your salvation except what? The sin that made it necessary. That's it. That's the work you did for your salvation. All the work is from God, the triune God. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. So you can't work for your salvation. What you should do, because Christ Himself said all that work is finished when He proclaimed, tetelestai, it is finished. What you and I can do is simply rest in Christ and in His finished work. You rest. He's already accomplished your salvation. The Father sent Him on a mission, and He with victory proclaimed that He has accomplished it. So rest in Christ, rest in His finished work, and stop trying to earn your salvation. But this does not mean that you don't have any work to do. As we talk about often, we talked about again this in today's Bible study lesson, Philippians 2:13. 12 and 13, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. If we have been regenerated, if we've been given the true gift of faith, then faith produces works. And without works, your faith is dead. You have no faith. So there is work for you to do in growing in the likeness of Christ, growing in sanctification, doing the one for another's that we ought to do, doing the work of obedience to the Word of God with the help of the Spirit, but you cannot and should not try to earn your salvation. You will never attain it, and you don't need to, but Christ has done it in your stead when He proclaimed, "It is finished." Don't look to yourself and the work you think you can do as if you can save yourself. Don't look to your own character as if you have attained some sort of level of merit that you've earned your salvation. Repent of that thinking. Change your thinking and go in a different direction, realizing that you are just like me, a sinner who deserves hell, whose only hope is Christ, who has done the work for in your stead. Repent, believe, and be saved. Believe that He came and lived a life of perfection, that the Father put on all on him all of your sins and crushed him in your stead, and that he rose again in victory on that third day. Repent, believe, and be saved. So when Christ proclaimed in a loud victory cry, "It is finished," this is what he was saying. Finished the work of salvation, finished the enemy, Satan, sin, and death. Finished the completion of his fulfillment in Scripture. Now let us consider the events that happened after he proclaimed this victory with this tetelestai. And let us look at the events immediately after this, when he, with his own authority, gave up his spirit, gave up his final death, his breath, and he died. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50 through 54. And I want you to notice what happens as Jesus gives up his spirit, as he draws his final breath, as he proclaims in that victorious cry of victory, tetelestai. Look at what happens. Because was Jesus Christ the first ever human being to be crucified? No. Was he the last? Absolutely not. But his crucifixion is unique. Like none other. Look at what happens immediately afterwards, beginning in verse 50. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, there's the victory cry. He didn't whimper. He proclaimed it with victory, with authority. He gave up his spirit. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. His death made way for sinful man to come into the presence of God by and through himself. And take note, I know most of us are familiar with this, but it's worth mentioning here. As we're talking about the work of salvation is finished, you and I can do no work, as evidenced by the curtain that once separated man from God, it was torn in two so that now man has access to God, but it wasn't by man. It wasn't from bottom to top. It was by God himself from top to bottom. God does the work of salvation, of bringing man to himself. What else happened? Verse 52, the tombs broke open. Can you imagine? We have graveyards not too far from us. Can you imagine seeing those tombs open? The earth shook and the rocks split. A mighty earthquake. The tombs were broke open. And as we will see later in the resurrection, when Christ Jesus was resurrected, those tombs remained open until Christ was resurrected from the dead, and then bodies came out of those tombs, and they went into the city as a testament that Christ Jesus has been risen. Can you imagine that? I mean, this isn't a fairy tale. This is real. This is a testament of how unique the crucifixion and the death of Christ was. Earthquakes, the curtain torn in two from top to bottom, tombs opened when later those bodies would rise and go to the city. And what was the point? It was a final seal, a final stamp of authority that we see with verse 54 when the centurion proclaims with his own mouth, "Surely he was the Son of God." Tetelestai. It is finished. God in the flesh came to take on the sin of the sinful flesh of his people, and then he died. This should allow us to take comfort because we know that Christ has overcome the world because his mission was complete. It was completed successfully when he proclaimed, "It is finished." This brings us to the second point. Our second reason why we can take heart that Christ has overcome the world is because there's a finality with burial. There's a finality with burial, or as it is written on your outline, there are things that were buried with a finality. That means things were buried because they were dead and they would not come back to life. They would not come up out of the ground. Buried with finality. Let us look at John 19, 38 through 42. Turn with me to John 19, 38 through 42. We see what happens to Jesus' body in this section. We can also see it in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 61. We really have parallel accounts here in these two Gospels. But we're going to read in John 19, 38 through the end of the chapter to see what happens to Jesus' body once he had died. Verse 38, it is written, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now if you flip back to Matthew 27, I'll just read rather quickly, beginning in verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his very own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. You know what happened? Jesus died. And he was buried. Take note of where they buried Jesus. In a tomb of a rich man. In a tomb in which no one had ever been buried before. Jesus was the first and the only body that had been buried there up to that time. And it was a cave. It was a rock. Right? There's no digging it to access the body. There's no other body there besides the body of Jesus. Why is that important? Because think of the conspiracy theories that could come if none of those things were the case. Oh, that's not Jesus. That's somebody else's body. Jesus really wasn't there. That's why that body isn't there. Right? Nobody could come and steal this body. It was guarded by two soldiers. It was sealed with a big rock. You think these disciples who are terrified for their own lives are going to come and steal the body? So the nature of the tomb in which Jesus was buried is important to dispel any weak conspiracies that would come afterwards to try to disprove that Jesus has indeed been buried and subsequently resurrected. He was buried. And that's important because we don't bury the living. We don't preserve with spices the living. We don't wrap in linen cloth the living. We do that for someone who's not living, someone who has died. He wasn't breathing. His heart wasn't pumping. The blood was not circulating. He was not walking on water. He was not feeding the 4,000 or 5,000. He was not performing other miracles. He wasn't clearing tables. He wasn't teaching in the synagogues. He was dead. 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 The price was paid. The punishment was rendered. The judgment for our sin was complete. He had already pronounced tetelestai, and now he was dead. When Jesus died, if you have been born again, if you've been given a new heart. If that heart of stone has been taken out and you've been given a heart of flesh, that you would desire the things of God. Desire God. Desire the Holy Spirit. Desire His Christ. If you have been made as a new creation, if you have been given the gift of faith, if by that faith you are justified, declared righteous in Christ, when Christ Jesus died and was buried, then you too died and were buried. Amen and hallelujah. Think about who you were before you were regenerate. Think about the sinfulness of sin in that old man. This is yet again an issue of perspective in our thinking. That old man is dead. Do you hear me? You want application? This is where it gets real. When we proclaim the death of Christ, we who are in Christ are proclaiming that old man's death. He's no longer living. He no longer has a relationship with that sin. Do you hear me? Why is this such an important issue for us to think this way? Because if we think that old man is still lingering around us, even though we're veiled in that ugly flesh still, if that old man is still lingering around, you know what we'll do? We'll walk with him, and we'll talk with him, and we'll hang out with him, and bad company will corrupt. And before you know it, we're walking in his sin for which Jesus was crucified, for which Jesus died, for which Jesus buried. That very sin that Christ nailed to that cross, that sin that has buried itself. We've got to come to the realization that that old man with his old relationship to that old sin, it is dead. It's gone. The old is gone and the new has come. Amen? Stop making excuses for ourselves because we still are in this veil of flesh. Christ died for this very reason. Amen? This is a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. This isn't condemnation. This is celebration. That old man is dead. He's gone. He's buried. When Christ was buried, so was that old man. Turn with me. I know you know it. I could recite it by memory for you, but I want you to turn and see it with your own eyes. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Verse 20, but I'm going to start reading in verse 19. I want you to see verse 20. Galatians 2, for through the law, why is the law good? Why does Paul teach that the law is good, that we might become aware of sin? And what does sin do? It causes death. So the law was good because the law was put in charge to do what? To lead us to Christ, that we may see that with the breaking of the law, with our sin, that breeds death. But when we turn to Christ, we are set apart from the law and we're free from that sin. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. And then look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. You know what the survival rate of crucifixion is? I didn't Google it. I'm taking a wild guess. Zero. Guess what, old man? If you've been crucified with Christ, what does that mean? When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. Do you hear me? That old man does not live. He's dead. He's buried. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You can't work for your salvation. To claim that you can earn it is to claim that Christ died for nothing. And when Christ died, you, as that old man, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. never to be resurrected. There's a finality with this burial, with your sin, with that old man's relationship to sin. It's done. It's over. Something that kind of frustrates me about being in a Reformed circle is that we have a tendency to swing the pendulum too far to the other side. You know, we hear John talk often about ditches and how we'll go from one ditch and where the charismatics are, if you will, and we're like, oh, we don't want this. We know this isn't true. We don't want any part of this. And so we jerk the wheel all the way over and we end up in the other ditch where truth is right here. Listen to me carefully. I am not telling you, nor do I believe, that you can speak anything into reality. I do not believe that you can by your will, make something become reality. What I am telling you is to acknowledge what reality is and then live in that reality. Amen? The scripture teaches that that old man was crucified, that old man died, that old man was buried. Live in that reality. Stop saying, well, this is how I was raised. I don't care. Have you been resurrected in Christ? That's how you've been raised. Well, this is just my personality. Are you a new creation in Christ? That's what matters. Listen. We have a tendency, I know, if I'm honest, there are times I'm guilty of it myself. We have a tendency to give too much credit and too much weight to the reality that we're veiled in this flesh as if that old man is still living in us, attacking us. He's not. He's dead. He's buried. So is his relationship with sin. So be done with it. Amen? Live in the reality that you no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I am what I am only because of the grace of God. I am regenerated and saved and adopted only because of the grace of God. Because if righteousness could be gained through me and my efforts and my work, Christ died for nothing. He didn't die for nothing. He died for you, for your sins, that old man would be crucified with him and buried with him, along with that old man's relationship to that sin. So stop trying to awaken him. Amen? I about said claim. I don't want to do that because I'm hypersensitive to that word. Live in the victory that is ours in Christ. Be done with the old man. Romans 6. You know, if you had the pleasure to either attend CovCon or to live stream CovCon this year, Sam Waldron did an absolute wonderful job on this reality as it's proclaimed in Romans 6. I want us to walk through this real quickly, and I am running out of time, so I've got to go do this quickly. Turn with me to Romans 6. Again, the theme here that I'm trying to bring out of the scripture and lay before your eyes is that there's a finality with the burial of that old man and that old man's relationship to sin. We've got to live in that reality that's done. It's over. The old is gone and the new has come. And we see this over and over and over as we walk through Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to read the scripture itself. I'm just going to read the phrases that are in each verse. So just kind of be prepared to skip along with me. Look at verse 2. Well, actually, I should start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That is the most aggressive negative rebuttal in the Greek language. You can't say no any stronger than by that phrase in the original language. Should we continue on in sin, just that grace, which is greater than our sin, should abound? Absolutely not. If that's your thinking, you need to repent. And if that's your thinking, perhaps you, my friend, are not saved. Now let us look at verse 2 and see these realities as they're proclaimed in the Word of God that you and I ought to accept and to live out. We died to sin, verse 2. Verse 3, we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into His death. Verse 4, we were buried with Him. Verse 5, we were united with Him in His death. Verse 6, the old self was crucified. Again, verse 6, the body of sin is done away with. Do you hear the finality here? But do we think this way? Do we live this way? Or in the moments of weakness, do we have a tendency to let ourselves off the hook? Because we're human. We're not perfect. You're right. We don't have to be perfect. Christ is in our stead. But this is the truth of Scripture. Again, verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7, we died to sin. We are freed from sin. Verse 11, therefore, count yourself dead to sin. Amen? Are you or are you not a new creation in Christ? If you are, the old man was crucified with Christ. That old man was buried with Christ, along with its relationship to sin, which Christ has set you free from. Hallelujah. So what's the application here? Do you count your old self dead to sin? Or do you have a tendency to let yourself off the hook and say something like, well, I'm still in this veil of flesh. I'm not perfect. So yeah, I sin. We ought to grow in our holy hatred of sin and live in the reality that that sin to us is dead. We've been set free from it. Here's another one. What sin, what specific sin must you reckon, count, consider, acknowledges the reality as dead? What sin must you consider, reckon, count as dead? Stop trying to give life to it. You know, when we talk about baptism, we talk about Martin Luther and how he would say things like this. I can't do that. I'm a baptized man. I've been baptized in Christ. I've made a public profession. There's no way I can do that. Do you hear the separation? The same principle applies here. I can't do that. That old man died. That old man is buried. That old man is dead to sin. The sin of that old man is buried. I can have nothing to do with it. Here's another point of application from a slightly different perspective. Are you still carrying around the guilt of your sin? Anybody struggle with that? The guilt of your sin? We should have a holy hatred of sin. We should be grieved and sorrowful over our sin. It should, if you will, knock us flat on our backs, but only for a moment. From there, we should instantly look to Christ and know that Christ paid the penalty for all of that sin. Did Christ not nail your sin to the cross? You who are still carrying around the guilt of your sin. Did Christ not destroy your sin? Has it not been buried? It has no power over you, so don't give it the power of making you feel and carry its guilt. You bear none of its guilt if Christ bore the guilt of that sin on that cross. So then, leave it in the past. The guilt of your sin, leave it in your past. Don't you dare continue on in it. Don't you dare continue on in it. That grace may abound all the more. That's dead. That old man's dead. Your relationship to it is dead. But neither should you carry on its guilt. You leave it in the past, forget what is behind, and you strain on like Paul. Stop punishing yourself. Or perhaps you have not yet died to sin. Perhaps you're still living your life apart from Christ, thinking, yeah, all this stuff, it's nice. Moral people, moral rules, that's great. Nice life. I don't really need that. I don't need to be born again. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like these terrible people in this world. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. I believe in God. Yeah, sure. I'll go to heaven. I'm good enough for, no. You need to repent from that way of thinking. Understand that there is no one good, no, not one. No one who does good, no, not one. No one righteous, no, not one. That you deserve hell. That if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. But Christ came in your stead to take on all of that sin, having satisfied that law in your stead, and then taking on your punishment on that cross. And when he was crucified, when he died, and when he was buried, when you are regenerate, when you put your trust and your faith in Christ to have done that for you, to save you, then you also, as that old man, were crucified on that cross, you died, and you were buried. Repent. Believe and be saved. And this brings us to our third and final point. I'm way past my time, so I've got to hurry through this to wrap this up. The third reason we can take heart that Christ has overcome the world is the fact that he is risen. He's risen indeed. Let us look again at Matthew. Matthew 28. I'm going to read Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, just as Jesus told them in John 16. And ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me.'" Jesus is risen. Let it be known and understood that foundational to our faith is that Christ's very limbs, which lay stiff and cold in death, became warm with life again. The silent heart began to beat again. And through the stagnant canals of the veins, the lifeblood began to circulate. The soul of the Redeemer again took possession of the body, and he lived once more. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Brothers and sisters, this is victory. Just as he proclaimed it in John 19:30. Christ was raised to newness of life. He was resurrected, not resuscitated. Resurrected, not resuscitated. Again, I want to make this distinction rather quickly. Because what we can do is look through all of Scripture. We can look in the Old Testament. We can see where Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. We can look in the New Testament and see where Peter and Paul both raised people from the dead. We can look even at what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus, or who was it? Who's the daughter? Was it Jairus' daughter? No. The centurion's daughter, raising her from the dead. The widow's son in the funeral procession, raising him from the dead, right? These are not resurrections. Do you know why? Because every single one of those persons who were raised from the dead, they were only resuscitated, given life, but they were not resurrected, because the life that they were given would soon end. Every single last one of them would die once more, but not Christ. Just as his crucifixion is remarkably unique, as noted by the earthquakes and all those things we went to, notice what happened here in his resurrection, another earthquake. Those tombs that were opened 3 days earlier, now those bodies, those saints, had been resurrected and were going to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. It is remarkably unique, because he who was resurrected from the dead never dies again. He died once for all. Hallelujah. So what does this mean for us? How do we apply this to our lives? Let us acknowledge he's risen. Let us celebrate his victory. Let us rejoice that we too are victorious in him. I had plans to do it. I don't have time to do it. But read 1 Corinthians 15. Read the whole chapter. If you're taking notes, write down verses 1 through 8. I was going to take you there. Verses 20 through 26, I was going to take you there. Verses 42 through 44, I was going to take you there. Verses 52 through 57, again, I was going to take you there. Read that and see how Christ's resurrection is like the first fruit. Just like the morning star is the first light of the glory of the day that comes. When Christ rose, he rose as the first resurrected of all the saints who would come after him. That should encourage you and me. With this veil of flesh that we hate, one day we will die. We will literally physically be buried, and our bodies will remain there. Our souls will depart to go with Christ in eternity until he returns, when our bodies will be reunited with our souls. What a glorious day. Now, by way of conclusion and application to bring this together, go back to John 16. Verse 20, let us end where we began. John 16, 20 and following. I tell you the truth, you will weep, you will mourn, you will grieve, you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. This doesn't only apply to those disciples as Jesus was about to be betrayed, murdered on that cross, and buried. It applies to all who are followers of Christ. Amen. If you do not take up your cross and deny yourself, you cannot be his disciple. Anyone who's not willing to suffer like him does not belong to him. You and I should not be surprised that we're persecuted, that people lie about us, that people attack us, that we're abandoned. If they did it to him, what makes you think they won't do it to us? So let us hear the warning and not be surprised that we will weep, we will mourn, we will grieve, we will have trouble, we will have tribulation. But look at verse 33, take heart. In the midst of all of that, we can take heart, we can be courageous, we can be endowed with courage, we can be encouraged, we can be inspired, we can be motivated, we can be confident in the midst of our grief and our sorrow. We know that our grief and our sorrow is temporary. But we can take heart. How do we do that in the midst of all these things? You don't look to self. Don't look to self. Don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to this world. Don't even look to your brothers and sisters in Christ, who may be the cherry on top, but you look to Christ. Look to who he is, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the deliverer, your Savior, your Lord, your King. And look to what Christ has done. He has fulfilled it. It is finished. Your king did what kings are supposed to do. He conquers. Look at verse 33. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That verb, overcome, in the original Greek is nikeo. Nikeo. And it means to prevail against, to overcome. It means to conquer. In fact, when you go to the book of Revelation, the same word, think about what happens in the book of Revelation. Apocalypto, the apocalypse, the end times. This is the Armageddon, the final battle. We read in Revelation 6, 2, where Christ goes out on this horse, conquering and to conquer. It's the same word here. We read in the letters to the seven churches. You remember how all those letters end? To end to him who overcomes. It's the same word here, but in the ESV, it's not written to him who overcomes. It's written to he who conquers. That rings a bit differently, doesn't it? In the light of warfare, and this is war. All throughout Revelation, this very same word in the ESV is not written as overcome, it's written as conquer. That tells us, that clues us in here in John 16, 33, that what he's proclaiming is that he hasn't merely overcome the world, he has conquered it. He has conquered it. conquered our enemies, sin, death, the grave, Satan. This is victory. He's conquered the grave. So then, you and I can have peace in the midst of our sorrow that he told us we would have, in the midst of the tribulation and the trouble he told us we would have. As we're grieving, we can take heart. Why? Because he has overcome. He has conquered the world. So we are to have peace because we are in him. Look at again at verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me, in Christ, and in Christ alone, you may have peace. Because you are in Christ, who is victorious, you too are victorious in Christ. And if you already have victory because your Savior King has conquered the world, then you can have peace. And if peace, then you can have joy, which is why Jesus said, your grief will turn to joy. Brothers and sisters, you will grieve, you will mourn, you will have sorrow, but take heart, your sorrow will turn to joy. Why? Because Christ Jesus has conquered the world. It is finished. That old man and sin are buried with finality, and he is risen in victory. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement that we see in it, for the conviction that we have in it. Let us not merely be convicted of it, but let us be compelled, encouraged to change our thinking and to live in the reality that you teach us in your word, that the work is finished. Let us rest in Christ. That old man is crucified. He is dead. He's been buried along with his relationship to that old sin. So let us stop living as if he runs our lives. He doesn't. Let us live in the victory that is ours because our risen Savior rose in victory. Let us take heart because Christ has conquered the world. Let us not merely listen to these things, but to do what they say. Let us do them for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.